For the past days, and not least today, the whole world, to some extent, is being made to focus on the most important events in all of human history. And whatever else you garner today, I want you to realize that the theme of Christ's death, Good Friday, God's Friday, His bearing hell for His people, and the resurrection, His being raised from the dead the third day, are indeed the most important events of human history. And thankfully, this year, our culture in particular, and many cultures, have been made to think about these events in special ways because of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion. And so we're spawning, building on all of that, so to speak, with this thesis. As effective as a film may be, there is no way that it can begin to communicate what a word communicates. The Word of God is meant to give us the depth of the meaning way beyond the physical sufferings of Christ. And the Word of God is meant to tell us why Christ suffered and what it accomplished. And more importantly, the Word of God is designed to tell us what that passion accomplished as Christ was raised from the dead. So with that in view, last week we began dealing with Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is by any standard absolutely remarkable. It's a Psalm of David, written 1,000 years before Christ came into the world. Some of you who may have never heard the psalm before listening to this would have thought it was written at the cross, because it even speaks of the piercing of the hands and feet, things that didn't happen in David's life. Why is that? Well, the Bible has this remarkable ability in the Old Testament to be speaking of events at the time these things were written. But because it's God's Word and because the Bible focuses on Christ, it moves us inevitably ahead. Now, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament said, in the prophets, the Spirit of Christ was speaking as He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And what we dealt with last week, right up through verse 21, but particularly in verse 1 of Psalm 22, were the sufferings of Christ. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's that darkness that pervades all through verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. But then everything changes. You go from darkness to light. You go from pleas to promises. You go from prayer to praise. You go from sorrow to joy. It's so obvious in the psalm. You can't even read it yourself without seeing it. Why is that? Well, that's what we're going to begin dealing with today. As we look not at Christ forsaken, last week's theme, but as the undergirding emphasis of the last part of verse 21 to verse 31, Christ is heard. Christ is heard. And out of that very simple phrase, I want to show you that that's why you're here. Because Christ was heard. Let's pray. Our Lord, we marvel at your glory. Therefore, because the Bible is your word, it smells and tastes and reads of your glory. And we cannot help but marvel at it. And as we see in these verses so much of our Lord and of His work and of ourselves, we pray that we would be struck with the fact that we cannot and must not be passive observers like those who watch a movie, but we must be those who by faith involve ourselves in these things that really are things of eternity. Minister to us, O risen and reigning Christ. Amen. Now, what I want to do with you in verses, actually the last part of verse 21 through verse 31, is three things. We're going to take these verses and look at them in three ways, okay? Number one, they are a dying meditation. Most people believe, and I think rightly, that even as Jesus uttered the language, my God, why have you forsaken me, on the cross, and even as He would have uttered the words leading up to verse 21, so He also would have uttered as His dying meditation the last few verses of the psalm. So we're going to look at it from that perspective. Number one, a dying meditation. Number two, we're going to look at the same thing as an historical prediction. You'll notice there's will there. There are predictions of things that are going to come. And then number three, particularly germane to my purpose in doing it, a personal explanation. Because again, this explains why you're here. In fact, it really explains why the world is what it is. A lot to do in the time that we have. Let's look first at this as a dying meditation. Our Lord, you will remember, in the setting of this psalm, has endured the cross, including the 3 hours of darkness, in which he didn't so much descend into hell as hell was brought up and engulfed him. And it was at the end of that time where he bore the full brunt of infinite punishment for all those for whom he died, that Jesus uttered with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is faith, my God. Even with the statement of his being cursed, why have you forsaken me? It is at that time that he would say, I thirst. And that, of course, is intimated in verse 15 when he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a dry piece of a potter's clay in the Middle Eastern sun. My tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. And it would have been natural for him to say, I thirst. And of course, then he was given some wine that he would take to give him sufficient nourishment for what would come next. And you will notice, as you read the gospel accounts, there's no longer the mockery of what are called here the dogs and the wild beasts and the bulls. They do say, maybe he's calling for Elijah, but they're not raging anymore. There's been a subdued character. And most believe, again, I think rightly, that beginning with verse 21, Jesus mutters these things. They are his dying meditation in which he cheers himself on the cross. In what way? Well, notice as you go through verses 22 through 31, he obviously would be cheering himself that he's going to live again. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Verse 24, he's not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Remember in verse 6, he said, I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of man, and despised by the people. But he says, I may be despised by the people, but my Father has not abandoned me. He hasn't hidden his face from me. But when he cried to him, he heard. Jesus cheered himself on the cross that all of these earnest petitions from Gethsemane through this are going to be answered as he's raised from the dead. And he cheers himself that there's going to be a mission that continues. Verse 25 and following, my praise shall be of you in a great assembly, not just a smaller gathering, but the language that would be used of all of Israel or all of the people of God. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. What does that mean? And commentators are divided on it. Let me suggest to you what I think that means, and you'll see why in the context. In Old Testament Israel, when you had a harvest that would come, your great vow is that even as you take a tithe of your income and you give it to the Lord, you took a tithe of your first fruits. And you would go to the temple in fulfilling your vow, and you would bring those first fruits, the first of your harvest, the first barley, the first wheat, the first corn, whatever it would be. You would bring those first fruits to the temple. And in a great feast of celebration, those serving at the temple would feast before the Lord. And you'd bow down and worship. So that was a way of providing food for the priests at that time. And it was a way of showing your thanks, but it was also the way you fulfilled your vows. I would suggest to you that that's what Christ is speaking of here, because he goes on to say, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Our Lord will literally take himself. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. And in the great assembly will give himself, not to the priest as a special caste, but rather to a kingdom of priests called the poor. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And these shall eat, these shall feast and be satisfied. They will praise the Lord, and the benefit will be everlasting life. And the reason he says, let their heart live forever, is because Jesus knew that so much human history would come when even those who believe in him would die. but in principle, in their heart, they'd be alive. And they would have everlasting life. So he cheers himself on his resurrection. He cheers himself on this mission that would come. He cheers himself on the extent of the mission that would come. All the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. There was a promise that had been given to Isaiah. I love that promise. Paraphrase it, it's this way. Speaking of Messiah to come, the Lord says, and if you are an Israelite by birth, don't be slighted by it any more than the Israelite people would be. It says, the Father says to the Son, it's too small a thing that I've raised you up just for the children of Jacob. It's wonderful you're going to redeem Israelites by birth, but it's too small a thing that you are given just to raise up tribes of Jacob. I'm going to give you as a light to the Gentiles. And that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And Jesus cheers himself in this. On the cross, all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. And he rules over the nations. What a remarkable statement on the cross. At the point that human sin seems to have shown the greatest triumph. And the devil laughs. Now is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus says, even this doesn't escape you, O God. The kingdom is yours, and you rule even over the nations who rage. And what's further? All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Here are rich ones. Notice he used the language before of the poor shall eat and be satisfied, poor in spirit. But he says, no, there's going to be those rich of the earth who are going to eat and worship. And those who go down to the dust was a language not so much of those who were dying, although it means that, as the poor ones, the afflicted ones, the neglected ones. You know, if you were poor, you're going to die at that time. See how Christianity has elevated care for the poor. In non-Christian lands, you're sick, you die. You're poor, you're left for nothing. And so the language here of those who go down to the dust is the neglected ones are going to eat and worship with the prosperous of the earth. And then there's that language, even he who cannot keep his own soul. Dying meditation from the Savior of the world. Why did he do it? Out of love, yes. It's because no one can save himself. Not one of you can save yourself. Which one of you can stop yourself from dying? And in Jesus' dying meditation, oh God, as he writhes on the cross, I do this for those who cannot absorb the curse themselves. They cannot take hell for themselves. They can't give life to themselves. That's why, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, is a Psalm 22 verse. He gave his Son as a sacrifice that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And then his dying meditation concludes with a posterity will serve him, a seed will serve him. Isaiah has prophesied, Isaiah 53 in verse 10, he shall see his seed. Those in him, those given to him, his elect ones, he shall see them. They're not going to be destroyed. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul. A posterity. A seed will serve me. And it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation that will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. In other words, Jesus says, not only is there a mission, but oh God, it's going to be done. It's going to be accomplished from one generation to the next. That's why there's younger ones in here and older ones and little infants and aged saints. A posterity will recount of the Lord to the next generation, that he has done this. And you can translate that two ways, the way it's done here. He did it. To the glory of God, it's done. Imagine this. These are Jesus, as we can imagine it, his last words. That's why Jesus would say, into your hands, I commend my spirit. You have done this. You are trustworthy. But you can also translate it. It is done. it is finished. And you can imagine our Lord, as it were, taking the full meaning of these words on His lips in His dying meditation and saying in the words of Psalm 22, "It is finished." What a beautiful psalm. My God, why have You forsaken Me? It is finished. Now, Jesus' words on the cross. But I've also said, this is an historical prediction. I mean, it's full of wills in here. These things will happen, not just for Christ, but the fact that a posterity will serve Him and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation that will come and declare His righteousness to a people means this is something God's prophesied is going to happen in history. And so this is, in the second place, an historical prediction. How do we know that? Because Christ is risen, brothers and sisters. He is risen from the dead. I will declare your name to My brethren. So, that next verse that we use in the passage for the call to worship, Jesus says, go and tell My brethren, and I'll meet them in Galilee. Fulfilling this psalm, I'm going to speak to My brethren, beginning with the great commission that would be given. Jesus saying to the women, don't hold Me. I ascend to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. What's He saying? You are My brothers and My sisters. And see how glorious that is. Jesus has a forever family. I'm going to go to be with My God and Father, and I will bodily leave you, but you won't leave Me. I'll be with you, and you will be with Me. My brethren, glorious statement. But there's more than that. I will declare your name to My brethren is an historical prediction. In what sense? Now look with me, please, at Hebrews and the text that we read for the New Covenant reading. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse, we'll start at verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing, now notice the language, many sons, many to whom He is related to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now this is, as it were, God the Father who is speaking. It's fitting for God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many of His sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, that is Christ, through suffering. Why can they be sons? Because if you're a Christian, you're a child of the living God and the Son of God. You are united with Christ in faith. That's what Christianity is, real Christianity. And therefore, everything that Christ is and has is yours. Son of God. Now, He is certainly the eternal Son of God. You're not eternal. But you have eternal life as children. And so He intimates this language of brethren, the Father does, as He speaks of His sons, that come by making the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, for both He who sanctifies, that is Christ, who makes His people holy, and those who are being sanctified, that is His saints, His holy ones, to be sanctified is to be a holy one, are all of one. That is, they are one. They are one in Christ. Christ is the husband, the church is the groom. They are, as it were, one flesh and one soul. They are of one, for which reason He, that is Christ, is not ashamed to, now Psalm 22, call them brethren, saying, now he quotes from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to My brethren in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Historical prediction. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is ascended into heaven, yes. Christ comes to earth, as it were, in His church and says, I call you My brothers and My sisters. And I proclaim My name right in the midst of the church. Historical prediction. I will build My church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them, and I'll salute them. I'm right in your midst. Now go back to Psalm 22 and you'll see even more how this fills itself out in the church itself. Lord, You've answered me. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'll declare Your name to my brethren in the midst of the church, would be the way we would translate it. I will praise you. Do you know that the Lord Jesus unites his singing with yours? You've heard that before. Not only does the Lord speak his name, he takes up his praise with you. He's right there with you, folks. That doesn't mean he's sitting there. He speaks through the minister of the word. And he joins with you as his people and praises his own name. And he does more. He calls you to worship God. We have a call to worship. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. Don't praise your idols. Do you have a reverence for the true and living God? I call you as part of my work. Praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, which can refer to national Israelites who are believers or all who believe in Christ, grafted into that, glorify him and fear him. Reverence him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Because he's not despised nor abhorred the affliction of me, the afflicted one. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Brothers and sisters, history and the growth of the Christian church is because a father heard the son. The father heard the son who prayed for his people. Lord, they can't even keep their souls alive. Lord Jesus, I heard your prayers. Abhorred and despised of men, you became cursed, taking sin upon yourself. But I've not abhorred the affliction of you, the afflicted one. You cried to me and I heard, raised from the dead. And now, Lord Jesus, you don't just sit in heaven. I speak respectfully, getting fat on bonbons. You speak in the church and say to people, worship God. I, the Lord God, who have said, my Father did this. You do the same and give him glory. Historical prediction that there would be worship because Christ was heard. Historical prediction even further in worship that people would feast on Christ. In the great assembly, my praise will be of you. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. I'm going to give, as it were, myself as first fruits. And what happens? The poor and miserable of the earth take Christ. Come, all of you. You have no money. Come buy wine and milk without money. And without price. Why do you spend money for what isn't bread and fill your soul with things that don't satisfy? I've given you the sure mercies of David. Come and feast upon my son. And I would suggest to you, that's why we have a Lord's Supper. It is a sacrament. It visibly shows the promise of this word. I feast upon Christ. And when you have Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity and grace dwells, what else do you need? The language. And it will be satisfied. And they will praise the Lord. And folks, you live forever. You live forever. What other religion can promise that? None. But see, this is a promise of a church and of people who live forever and not confined to one area. Because here's the promise. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. Ultimately, it is given to Christ. And he rules over the nations. But to what end? That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And so there are the calls in the Psalms. All of the families of the nations, come and worship God. That's why the history of civilization for the last 2,000 years, even if you go to a secular school, you can't eliminate this thing called the Christian church. And a gospel that went from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to Turkey and to Greece and to Rome and to Africa and to Spain and to India and to China and to the northern part of Europe and eventually to North America and South America. Historical prediction that our Lord comforted himself in, because the Lord's kingdom rules over all of the nations. Yea, all of the kings of the earth, Psalm 72, shall come and fear him. And further, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Marvelous picture into a world in which your honor came by your wealth. and the gods had blessed you and you were wealthy and strong. And you were cursed of the gods if you were blind and lame and leprous and disfigured. And now God busts the wicked caste systems of the world. And by a gospel that makes peace by the blood of the cross, Jew and Greek and slave and free and poor and rich worship together because they all have this one thing in common. They can't keep their souls alive. How rich are you, my friend? How's your wealth going to save you from death? How much of your investment must you use so you'll live forever? But that truth that levels every culture has an historical prediction given to it. Christ, the cross, a promise he meditated on that would be fulfilled in history. And even further, there's a promise that there would be a perpetuation. A seed will serve him. One generation to the next will serve him. And that will come by recounting, by telling of that Lord to the next generation. That's why we admit nothing of the heresy taught by Harold Camping that the church is somehow going to cease in the world. How that arrogant man of the airwaves can think he can override a promise that says a posterity will serve him and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation, and they're going to come. People from every tongue and tribe and nation will come, as it were, and they will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. That's glorious. That means parents are going to say to their children, you live in a wicked world. There's a righteous God. You feel your own failings before God. There's a righteousness in Christ. You think that wrongs aren't going to be righted. There will be a righteous judgment at the last day. By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify, will declare righteous many. And so there'll be in history this glorious telling from one generation to the next. Idols? No. The true God. Evil God? No. Righteous God. Demands perfection. But I'm not perfect. Righteousness in Christ. How do I get it? Faith alone. Justified. And I live righteously in order to honor that Lord God. And it'll all be because of grace that He has done this. That He's done this. By grace, I am an heir of heaven. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For of God and through God and unto God are all things. To Him be the glory forever. All of human history will look out on itself and say, God did it. And at the end of human history, it is finished. At least as far as this world goes. I say, this is a historical prediction. Young people, you go back to school tomorrow, some of you. Come to history class. Say, I got a good lesson in history on the Lord's Day, Psalm 22. But in the third place, this is a personal explanation. Why are you here? Why is the church here? And you know, that's a good question to ask. Because our culture, even if it doesn't say it, is asking that. Why is there this entity that believes this book that was composed, some people would say, hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, full of errors, as they would say it, and this person, and because of the Jesus seminar, we don't even know who he is, and these churches are all divided among themselves. Why are you here? Is history, in the words of Shakespeare and Macbeth, a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, is it? Is this all a waste of time? When you gather for worship and you're greeted by Christ, isn't that just some ministerial abracadabra? When you pray, that's a waste of time, isn't it? I mean, to gather on a Wednesday, an hour and a half out of your week? Why do you even pray? Why take time to pray in your closet? Why this thing called the Lord's Supper and all these buzzwords about everlasting life? Why be so concerned for missions? Why spend so much money to send people over to Mbale, Uganda? Most people don't even know where it is. Don't know where Uganda is, let alone Mbale, Uganda. Why do so many of you spend so much to teach your children? Christian schools, homeschools, supplement what public schools do. Why? Why do you do it? Because Jesus was heard. Because Jesus was heard and these things would come to pass. See, Jesus is called the last Adam. Let's say he was a second Adam. Let's say he blew it just the way the first Adam did. At some point on the cross, he said, I've had done with this. No more for me. He would be second Adam, but not last Adam. And then if there were a church at all, it would be a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And your prayers would be meaningless, and worship would be meaningless, and raise your children the way you want, and probably above all else, you'd come to this phrase, even he who cannot keep himself alive. You'd come back to the fact that Jesus had blown it. I'm going to die. My friends, you're going to die. And you can't, by your wealth, by your wisdom, by anything you want, you cannot keep yourself alive. And if Christ were second Adam, not last Adam, you do anything else on Easter Sunday, and you're better off. If Christ be not risen, our faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. But the Father heard the Son. And so when you come to worship, you come with the promise that Jesus is there. And you believe in Christ. And you say, marvel of marvels, this infinite God who is man is my great brother. He calls me brethren, calls us brethren. And when you come to the church, this alive Jesus proclaims his own name and sings it. And when you partake of the Lord's Supper, this alive Jesus says, this is first fruits. This is just a first fruits. But it's a first fruits in me that gives everlasting life because I give myself to you. And all the ends of the earth will fear the Lord. That doesn't just mean missions. This morning, in praying for you in this message, I was struck with the fact that I was praying for a lot of people who weren't born in the United States of America. And that you represent, so many of you, families of the nations. If I include United States of America, which is almost like a foreign country to some of us here, 20 nations of origin. Not your national ethnic background, but 20 different nations witnessed the birth of one or more of you. And the reason why you're here is because Christ was heard. The Lord heard his prayer that a posterity, all the families of the nations would worship him. And you will say before all of the world, the kingdom doesn't belong to George Bush. And if John Kerry's elected president doesn't belong to him, it's Christ. You'll say it. And you'll do what you do. You'll take your children and through catechism and Bible memory and Kids Quest and Sunday school and homeschool and Christian school, you're going to say to your children, serve Christ, honor Christ. We're going to tell our next generation, we want you to tell the next generation of the righteousness of the Lord God, that everything is of grace. And when your children say, Mommy and Daddy, why are you so concerned to do all this? Why do you spend so much to do it? It's because Jesus was heard on the cross and the Father answered his prayer. Do you see, this psalm is in every sense of the word. Dying meditation, Christ himself mutters these words on the cross. It's an historical prediction. This is why there's this entity called the Christian church in the world. And the truth of God will be to all generations and it will impact all of the nations. That's what it says in the text. And it's why, young people, you're here. Why do I go to church? Because Jesus was hurt on the cross. And because of God. Parents, why do you get so weary doing what God's called to do, call you to do what you're doing? Because Jesus was hurt and He'll give you grace. Why is it you look to this Christ? Because all of the Bible testifies that what He said, He does. And all of the promises are yes in this resurrected Christ. What is Easter Sunday? It's God's amen to all of these promises. Now, let me wrap all of this up in two ways. See, I know that on Easter Sunday, we have far more than the congregation in Franklin Square. We're thankful for that. We're thankful to have all of you here today. I want to address those of you in here, and you'll have to designate yourself if you're one of these, but be honest with yourself. You're an observer of these things. You're not really committed to them, but you listen to the stuff, you watch, kind of like the Mississippi River just flows right down in front of you. And then eventually you go inside and do something else. And that's kind of cool to hear the preacher preach for a while, but it's not so cool if you're going to do much more with it later. I want to challenge you today. These things are true whether you believe them or not. And you need to be among those that the Psalm speaks of who remember and turn to the Lord. Turning is something that involves a movement. You've got to stop being where you are. And may I put it this way, plunge yourself into the stream of human history. And say, this King is my King. This Savior is my Savior. I want to feast on Him and I want to live. Because that's what He's come for. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you say to me, Pastor, you tell me one reason why, and I'll tell you this one reason. You can't keep yourself alive. You cannot do what only Christ can do. The Bible says that by nature we are slaves of the fear of death all of our days. And I don't want you to be a slave. I want you to be free. I want you to be so free in Christ that you can say, let death come, let life come, let persecution come, let abandonment come. I'm more than conqueror through Christ who loved me. And I plead with you. I earnestly plead with you. I plead with you, young people. Because see, you've got a culture that says, yeah, the upcoming generation, we've got them right in our pocket. MTV, cable, we've got them. They're not going to follow the views of their parents. They're going to do their own thing. I've got a Christ in heaven who says, I'm going to have a posterity and they're going to serve me. And I believe that because Christ speaks in this church, He's speaking to you young people. And He says, follow me. Let your heart live forever and follow me. And I challenge all of you, younger and older, because you can't keep your soul alive and because these things are true whether you believe them or not. Remember and turn to the Lord. Turn, O Israel. Turn, O Israel. Why will you die? Why will you die? And to believers, to those who say, I've taken the plunge and the stream of history is mine and that King is mine. Three things. Number one, here is a promise to you for your children. A posterity will serve me, and your labors are not in vain in the Lord. Number two, a prediction as sure as you can get it, no matter how bleak things are. Christ says, I'm going to have my people on the earth. You grow up as I do in this world, and you say, Lord, what on earth is this world coming to? Whatever it's coming to, Jesus is still King. And here's a prediction, and you take it. Number three, a pledge from God. I'll hear you. You see, what's true of the head, Christ, is true of the members. And isn't what Christ did so much of what all of the Christian life is? By nature, my God, forsaken, living under misery. Grace comes. Those who seek the Lord live, and you delight yourself in abundance. And what, humanly speaking, is a hinge? The Lord hears. Call unto me, and I will answer you, and I'll come unto you. Hear, and your soul shall live. You listen to me. You speak to me, and I'll hear you. See, that's our psalm. Psalm 22. However it applied to David, it surely applies to Christ. But it's yours as well. My deep concern is that none of you in here must end your life with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of you in here might be able to end the psalm the way it ends. Your eyelids close in death. And you say, Lord God, all of my life before me, how many years, many or short, you did it. You did it. And you have your own personal, it is finished. Your eyelids close in death. And your soul, that'll live forever, awakens in the presence of the great assembly, where Christ promised here, says now, you enter into the joy of your Lord. May God search all of your hearts so that you're not spectators of a movie, but you are active followers of Christ who alone can keep your soul alive forever and ever. Lord, seal these words to our hearts. Oh God, may we never read Psalm 22 again. But may we see the Christ in this psalm who bids us come unto Him as portions of all of the nations, young and old alike, that we might revel in Christ crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, reigning, and returning. Amen.